Good morning, everybody. If you're new with us, I hope that you had a few people pop over and say hello. We're so glad you're here. I'm Sarah Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are really excited to be with you this morning. Our scripture reading for today comes from Genesis 28, 10 through 18 in the NLT. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamt of a stairway that reached from earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." But he was also afraid, and so what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi. How are you? Good. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this space. We believe you to be present. We ask that you would wake us up and make us aware of your presence. I pray that you would inhabit our hearts and our lives and our minds like I believe you inhabit this room. I pray that you would stir us and shift us and move us and change us to become people who look more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm a little off. I don't know if it's a really good sign or a really bad sign to rewrite your sermon during passing the peace. So this could be fun. I don't know. It's only part of it. So, and then also if during the scripture reading, you realize you wrote it so small that you then have to go find one of your best friends and ask if he brought his glasses and go get his glasses. So thank you, Rodney Ferguson, for providing me care. a couple of years ago, I went to New York with Huck for his birthday, and Campbell went with us. We left Graham at home, his choice, not ours. We also left Daniel at home, his choice, not ours, and brought Taylor Belisle with us. And we decided to surprise Huck with, if you know my child, the most Huck thing that exists in the world, which is a museum called the Museum of Illusions. And I can't say it without saying it that way. And so we went to the Museum of Illusions, and I will be honest, it is mainly just like one of those secret, like, social media photo taking spots that you pay a lot of money for a museum, but really it's just so you can take pictures. But we had a blast. And so I want to show you some of the pictures that we took because it was so fun. Emily, throw the first picture up here. Here's Huck having dinner with Huck. Isn't that awesome? I love the next one. Go to the next one. Huck and his very tiny brother Campbell. Isn't that so funny? Okay, don't put it up yet, but the next one I need you to know is one of my favorite photos I have of Huck on the planet. It's also not the only photo I have of him trying to be an elf on the shelf. If you know him, you're like, this is so him. Anyway, okay. Okay, last photo. This is really what I wanted to talk about. Here's all of us standing in the room. You can see Huck is roughly 9 feet tall, and I'm the size of a toddler. Some of you are like, that's actually true. This is not an illusion, which is hilarious because right now this is kind of our height difference, but at the time, I was actually taller than him. So here's the thing. No one in this photo is like standing on anything. Nobody was Photoshopped. We're all just standing in a room, and God was just like showing me the future of how much taller my child would be than me. But the room itself is the illusion. It's called an Ames room if you've ever been in one, and it's built crooked on purpose. The floors, they slope, the walls tilt, the ceiling drops, and it's all designed so that from one exact spot, the camera spot, your eye gets tricked into thinking that something more is happening, something different is happening. You kind of get tricked into seeing something that isn't true. And what got me was this. You see from this angle, but if you were to walk around the room, the moment that you see it from literally any other angle in the room, the illusion completely collapses. So they have like this one spot where you take a picture so that you can see this, but anywhere else in the room you go, it doesn't look this way. You just look your normal height. And it's fascinating because it's not the room doesn't move. You move, and it changes your perspective of everything else, and suddenly you see what was actually true. You see what had been there the whole time, and I've been thinking about this room all week, knowing that we were going to spend time this morning in Genesis 28, because we're going to look at a story that, to me, is a lot like this room and this photo. The story that we're going to talk about is a story that, again, feels like an Ames room, and for a few reasons. One reason is because this story in Genesis chapter 28 of the story of Jacob is a story I've heard my whole life. But what's interesting to me is in different seasons and at different ages and in different experiences of life, the story reads kind of different to me every time I come to it. It's not because the story changes, it's just because I do. I look at it from a different angle, I look at it from a different spot, and I see it in a new and different way. And then I think that is true for a lot of us. There are so many situations in our lives that look like one thing, and we're so sure that they are this one thing, and then we change where we're standing looking at it, and we realize it's entirely something else. For good, for bad, for shift, for change. But maybe I'm curious, and I have a sense, both from the Holy Spirit and from just being a person, that there's probably a lot of us in this room whose lives look a lot like this room. Who look a lot like a room or a situation that kind of is appearing to be overtaking, but really from a different angle might look like somewhere else, a situation that might look wonky or shifted or empty. We're going to talk about this space where God meets with this man, and it's a space that is so unimportant in the moment that it happens, that the Bible doesn't even name it. We're meeting Jacob on one of the worst nights of his life. And when we get him at the beginning of the part of the story that Sarah read to us today, he is lying down in a place so remarkable that the writers of the scripture don't name it. And this is a big deal because the scripture writers, especially in the Old Testament, but it falls in the New Testament, they name everything. Most stories begin with "we were at blank" or "we were on our way to blank." Places matter very much to God. That's its own sermon. But places matter very much to God, and they matter very much to the scripture writers. And so they show up again and again. But this place is so nothing that the literal translation of where it is just called "certain place." A nowhere place, a nothing place. The NLT calls it a good place to camp. But really the better translation is Jacob stopped nowhere in nothing. And then something happens that night, and by the morning he has completely changed what he's saying. He sees a new angle of a nothing place, and he changes his words, and we have him waking up from this dream, and then he declares, "What an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven." in a matter of verses, we have a place that he calls nothing. And then by morning, he's calling it Bethel or Beit Elohim, the house of God, a gateway to heaven. And nothing about the place changed. What changed was what he was able to see there. What changed was his angle. What changed was what he could see. So I'm going to try to take us through a lot of the book of Genesis in a very short time. We'll see. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that it leads something that the rest of the arc of the scriptures follow, in that it sets up patterns of how God made the world, how he exists in the world, what humans do in and with the world, and how God responds to humans. And it's this pattern that happens again and again and again that begins in the book of Genesis from the very first worlds, patterns of God and the world and its people. A pattern of God's promise to his people, his blessing over his people. And then his people kind of do the same thing every time. They take that promise, they take that blessing, and they rebel against it, or they grasp for more of it, or a faster timeline for it. And they kind of walk away from God. They walk away from his blessing. And then God comes back around, and he finds them, and he promises over them, and he blesses them. And it's this again and again and again on repeat pattern that happens all throughout the book of Genesis and the scriptures. And this pattern plays out in the first chapters of Genesis in such wild ways that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you would think, I don't know why God ever has anything to do with people. Which I think makes Genesis 12 so fascinating. So really, we're going to focus in on Genesis 12 to 28, where we are today. Genesis 12 is incredibly fascinating to me because what's happened right before it is these people try to build this tower to try to make their way to God, but really it was just this power move and it goes horribly. And everyone is hurt in the process. And it's just this like explosion of pain. And in Genesis 12, rather than walking away from the people he made or starting over, God takes an incredibly different approach. He tries something new. He takes a different angle. He kind of moves to another side of the place, and instead of removing the promise, what he does is he streamlines it. He streamlines the promise and the blessing that he is promising to his people. And in Genesis chapter 12, what he does is he speaks to one man, Abraham. And he offers Abraham this blessing and this promise. And he calls this one family, Abraham's family, from the shadow of the first chapters of Genesis, from the shadows of this absolute mess that has been made in humanity. And he calls out, he pulls Abraham out and he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Just before, again, at a place called Babel, humans were grasping for that kind of authority in the world. But God, instead of having someone grasp for it, God gives this gift to Abraham. He gives this authority to him as a gift. And he says, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And it's this huge promise, this huge moment that we don't have time to go into further, but I would argue that it's the promise, this promise to Abraham is like a key that unlocks the rest of the entire Bible. That's how incredibly important it is. God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious and scattered world runs through one family. That family is going to eventually be called Israel. And it is that family, God's chosen people, that will show the world who and what God is like. And the rest of Genesis really just follows that family. Abraham, then a son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And we see this nation start to grow out of this one space of lineage. Four generations experiencing this pattern again and again. And every one of their stories is stitched together by the same two threads. All of their stories have a thread of moral failure. These people that God picked, they make genuinely horrible decisions. Decisions that wreck their own lives, decisions that wreck the lives of people around them, decisions that absolutely put God's promise in jeopardy. And then the second key theme that happens again and again as part of this pattern is that God stays faithful to them anyway. They make a mess and God stays. They make a mess and he's still faithful. Every generation, God rescues this line, these people from themselves, and he reaffirms his promise in them and through them. Abraham, he is described in the scriptures as a man of faith, a man who believed God and believed in God. And at one point in Abraham's life, he gets scared and he does this weird thing where he passes his wife off as his sister. And it's so weird. And you read it. And then he does the same thing again a second time. And, you know, that's why I think I like the Bible so much, is it's so relatable. Like, I'm going to try this. It goes terribly. What should I do? It again. I'll do the same exact racket an additional time. This is Abraham. Another time he gets impatient. He's trying to have a baby. It doesn't work. There's a load of stories around this. And his wife organizes this coup. It's this awful, awful, awful idea for him to try to get one of his servants pregnant, which he does. It's awful. He tries to manufacture an heir through this woman, Hagar, and the fallout is devastating as you read it. But then we watch God enter into this mess, and he enters into Hagar's life in this unbelievable way. But then he enters into the mess that Abraham has made out of his life. And when he enters in, he looks at Abraham and he reminds him of the covenant, of his promise of blessing to Abraham and through Abraham. I will make a great nation from you. You can trust me to do this. And he just reminds him, and this is what Isaac is birthed out of. And so we have Isaac, this son who is the son of a man who made a mess of his life and forgot God's promise and remembered God's promise, and he has all of this to learn from. And what does Isaac do? I wish I was kidding here. He does the exact same "my wife is my sister" stunt that his dad did. It's unbelievable. I think the Bible's fascinating. He makes a total mess, and God has to show up again. And he says, "The promise I made your father now belongs to you. I can't give up on you. I won't give up on you. I will bless you. I will keep you. I will do this for you." And then this is what Jacob is birthed out of, this next lineage, this next generation. After all of this mess of forgetting and grasping at the promise and rebelling from the father, Jacob watched his father do this. He watched his grandfather do this. And Jacob has this opportunity for this new way. But instead of kind of breaking the pattern, Jacob like doubles down on it. Because all of the mistakes that his father and grandfather made make his mistake or look very small in comparison to the mistakes that happened with Jacob. Jacob is a con man, like through and through and through. Legitimately, if you're me, I read through it and he's like lying and lying and lying. And the whole time I'm like, but he's just so charming. You know, like, I think that shows a deep inner sickness. but he's so charming, but he is an absolute con man. Jacob, he's born into his father's promise. So he's born into this promise to his father, Isaac, and his father's promise. He's born into the promise of Abraham. But what's also important to know about Jacob is that he's born into a literal fight. He's a twin. And so Isaac and Rebekah, they had 20 years of infertility. It's this other pattern that's kind of happening alongside. And she gets pregnant, it's twins, and she says she feels them wrestling in the womb. I'm like, amen. Anyway. So God, at one point, while the sons are in her womb, God tells Rebecca that the older son will serve the younger son. And so as they're birthed, Jacob is born second. If you're a twin, that minute or seconds or minutes or whatever in between the first and the second, they're incredibly important, especially in this time where a firstborn child, no matter if they're in the womb at the same time, a firstborn child has different rights than his brother born seconds or minutes or however long later. What we know with Jacob and Esau is that they're born almost at the same time because Esau is born and Jacob comes out holding on to his heel. It's this crazy, crazy moment. From his very birth, Jacob will not let go of this thing that he wants. Like, he is born fighting and he's born grasping. And then as he goes on about his life, we read the story where his dad, Isaac, he loves Esau, but Rebekah, his mom, loves Jacob. And so while he's born into promise, he's also born into this kind of favoritism that splits the family. He's born into promise, but he's also born into an incredible amount of dysfunction. And just like any kid who's born into dysfunction, he does some things. He causes a little ruckus. And we watch Jacob, and he grasps, and he grasps, and he grasps, and he lives out his name. His name actually means heel grabber. It means grasper, like the person who will grab what is his. At one point, there's a story where Esau's brother is starving and he comes in for lunch and Jacob will not give him lunch until he makes a promise. And the promise that he would like for Esau to make for a bowl of soup is his birthright. And they make this bizarre thing. And he's like, I will not feed you this soup unless you give me all that is owed. And Esau does it. Is again, he's charming as anything, I guess. That's like his con number one, or maybe number two, if you count the heel grab at the beginning. So he's just awful to his brother. So he does that, and he takes on his birthright. And then his father Isaac is blind, and he's dying, and he asks for a son so that he can bring in Esau and bless him. And Jacob kind of works with his mother, and he runs this con that's basically a costume where he sits in front of his dad, and he cons him into thinking he's Esau, and it works. And his father puts all of his blessing on to Jacob. He takes it all from Esau. It works, this bizarre con, it works. And Jacob gets the blessing of his father by pretending to be someone else. And so at this point, I feel like this is obvious, but his brother wants to kill him, and I mean that literally, not the way you said it to your brother. Or maybe you did say literally, but he wants him gone. And so Jacob has to escape. He has to take his blessing with him, and he has to escape. So he's on the run. He is a man on the run. He has grasped and grabbed his entire life. And then his first moments of adulthood that we see in the scriptures begin with him running into the wilderness. He's grasped at everything, but he's running into the wilderness with nothing. Empty hands, trying to escape for his life. Which brings us to chapter 28. That was 12 to 28 in not that many minutes, so I will pause for applause. Just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so chapter 28, where we find Jacob on one of the worst days of his life. And he ends up in this nothing place with nothing to lay his head on but a rock. And the Bible tells us he does that. He lays his head on a rock and he falls asleep and he has this dream. If you were an Old Testament scholar, you would instantly pick up that the story of this dream is the exact opposite of the story told before Jacob was ever born. That Genesis 11 story where the people try to build this tower, this ladder to make their way up to God to grasp at his power. And this dream is kind of the inverse of what has happened three generations before. It's God telling a very different story than what Jacob's people have lived. We have a story where humans build a ladder to God and it goes horribly, but here God speaks in the inverse and a ladder comes down from heaven to Jacob. God descending on Jacob, climbing, not asking Jacob to climb to him, but God climbing down to Jacob. In his dream, he sees a stairway and its base rests on the earth while the top is in heaven. And it says that angels are coming from heaven and down. And there's like this back and forth of these angels coming to Jacob. And standing above it all is God, Yahweh, Elohim, standing, coming down to Jacob and for Jacob. It's this stark contrast between the tower humans built to try to get to God, laying bricks in order to secure their own name and secure their own authority, their own blessing, their own future, and it ends up scattering a whole nation. But this staircase is so different. It's so interesting to me that what Jacob sees in his dream is a staircase that nobody built. Jacob, he didn't stack a single stone in the picture. He's completely unconscious, right? He's asleep. This ladder comes down to him. And I know I'm a preacher, but that will preach, right? As humans, we launch so many projects trying to build our way up to God. But what we don't realize and what we see in this moment is that God has always and is always coming down for his people. This is another pattern that exists all throughout the scriptures. The tower built in Babel is what it looks like when we grab for God. But this picture, this image is what God is giving his family to say, this is what it looks like when I grab for you. And then in the dream, God speaks. And I want to read it again, and I want you to listen carefully to what God says to Jacob in this moment, and also what God doesn't say to Jacob in this moment. I'm going to reread it. Verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on, belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants, they will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I've promised you. God speaks this promise over Jacob, and it is so interesting to me that nowhere in this promise are any rebukes or any conditions on any of the things that God promises or any of the blessings that he's holding. God makes a series of unconditional promises to a con man who is asleep in the middle of nowhere, a man who is on the run because of the wreckage of his own choices. Brennan Manning, a writer that I love, spent his whole life saying this one thing. He would say, God loves you as you are, not as you should be. And I feel like this picture is the most perfect picture of the truthfulness of that statement. Jacob doesn't contribute anything to this moment other than going to sleep with his head on a rock. That's all. All he does is sleep, and the heavens open up anyway. Walter Brueggemann says that what's so shocking about this passage isn't the staircase, though that sounds really cool when you read the descriptions. It isn't even that God shows up. The shocking part of this passage is that a holy God binds himself to a wild man. A holy God binds himself to a con man, a man on the run from all of the messes that he's made. God ties himself in this moment to Jacob, both in body and in name. From this point forward, God will be known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, bound together forever on the mouths of prophets and psalmists and preachers, the God of Jacob. And that's the story. But I kind of think the story wants to say a couple of things to us, and I can't get away from two of them. I think it wants to say more, but we do not have time. Two of them. Here's the first one. I think one of the things that this story wants to say to us is that God will meet you where you actually are. I have a lot of Bible for this, not just this one. But I think it's true. God will meet you exactly where you are, not where you wish you were, not where you tell people you are, not where you plan to be at this stage of your life, not some future version of you that has it all together and uses less bowling words. God will meet you where you are, here and now, in this moment. Whether you like this moment or not, in the beauty and the mess of your ordinary life. That's all for number one. Number two, a little longer. I think part of what this story wants to tell us is not just that God will meet us where we are, but I think it also wants to tell us that God cares about where we're going. I think that places matter very much to God, and I think places that he takes his people are incredibly important to him. And I think if we look at verse 15, will you put it back up there, Emily? I could live in this verse forever and ever, both as a nerd and as a Jesus follower. But this is what he says. What is more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I finish giving you everything I have promised. If we look just at this verse, just at verse 15, and we look at it closely, what we find is that God isn't just meeting Jacob where he currently is. He's also offering him some sort of travel directions for where he's going, a promise about where he's going. If we want to get really nerdy with words, there are three clauses in this statement, and they are all directional. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. God isn't just meeting Jacob where he is also promising to be where he is headed. He is promising to be in the dream and the path for it to be accomplished. And here's why I think this matters so much, because in this moment, Jacob's actually going the wrong way. He's headed in the wrong direction. A little geography lesson for you. Jacob is on the road from Beersheba to Haran. And if those words sound familiar to you at all, it is because he is walking the same road that his grandfather Abraham did in his own spiritual journey, in his own journey of faith, where he walked from Haran into Canaan. He walked from Haran to the promised land. And Jacob is walking this exact same road, just in reverse. Instead of walking into it, Jacob is walking out of it. Jacob is actively walking away from the land that Abraham was given for his family and his people. This is the road and the path and the journey that God meets Jacob on, and the path and the road and the journey that he says he promises to be with him on in the future. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go, even if it's the wrong direction. But one day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything that I have promised you. An Old Testament scholar I love named Carmen Imes, she says that this promise is the beating heart of God's whole covenant with humans, his whole covenant with his people. God promises land and he promises descendants, but the promise underneath everything is verse 15, the promise under every single promise that God's make, that God makes, the gift that defines God's people as different than any other people is his presence. This is what he offers. It is his presence, but not just any presence, a presence and a promise that travels wherever they go. A presence and a promise that travels wherever they go. It is a presence that travels, that goes wherever God's people go. And God, he keeps this promise for the rest of Jacob's life. We don't have time. He doesn't keep his promise because Jacob gets it together. I've told you some weird stuff he does. All I can tell you is you should go read it because it gets way worse. He does even weirder. It's awful. Like it gets so incredibly messy. But every departure, every time Jacob walks away, God goes with him into that mess. He goes with him. He goes with him. He goes with him. He goes with him. There's then a time later in his life when the promise is true. God returns him to this land and to his people. And Jacob says out loud in this moment, he says, "This is the God who has been with me wherever I have gone." From the first night on the run to the last journey he ever takes, God cared about every single destination that Jacob ever had. God cares about where you are, but he doesn't only care about where you are. He also cares very, very much about where you're going. And while he very, very much would like you to head in the direction of the promise and the blessing, he cares about where you're going, even when you're going the wrong way, even when you are so tired you lay your head down on a rock. No matter where you are and no matter how you got there, God is with you. And he will not leave you until you have been given all that he promised you. And here's how I know that's true. Because on Friday, I drove to Ohio to go to the funeral of Toby. And Toby is my son, or my friend Mel's son, who is 21, and he died on the 4th of July. And I went to go to his funeral. Mel has been over the Women's Association in the Vineyard, and I'm on the national leadership team for the Women's Association. And so our team, a lot of our team was there, and we got this moment with Mel before. And I know that this promise is true because I saw a woman on the worst day of her life. And she out loud said, even here. And then a few minutes later, I watched her get up on the stage and tell a room of thousands of people about the God who has not left her in her grief. Here's what's also interesting. Her husband died a few years ago. She had to take over her whole church from her husband, and now she has lost her son, and she still stood on a stage and said the good news that God loves you, that he's with you, that he will not ever leave you until his promises come in full into your life. I know it because we sang Mandy sang that song, the song about proclaiming Jesus over things. And I had this moment where I went back to the first time I heard that song, and I remember sitting in a crowd and they sang that song. And I remember when it got to the Jesus for my family, and I remember just weeping because my family was in such a mess. And I was like, there's no way out unless you bring us. And I was just weeping like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus for my family. And what I learned in that moment is that Bethel isn't a place, it's a person. And I remember it, and I won't tell my friend's stories because they're in the room. I'll wait till a Sunday they're not here. But I know because I sit with them and I have watched again and again and again as they were met by Jesus on the worst days of their life. One of the honors of this job is how many times I get to walk into someone's living room on the worst day of their life and see if God is still there. And spoiler alert, he is. I was telling a story before the service started about this concert that I went to, and the outfit that I left the house in was not the outfit I decided to concert in, if you know what I mean. This is what teenage girls do. And I changed my clothes, and I was crowd surfing at this concert. And I was actually just told my dad this story for the first time. And I crowd surfed into the arms of Chris Merritt, if you know him. He's one of my friends, my dad's friends. But I'm like, land in Chris Merritt's arms. And he says, hey, Lindsay. And I say, please don't tell my dad what I'm wearing. And here's how I know that the promise is true, because that girl wasn't just on the wrong road. She didn't even know there was a road. But he never left me. He didn't give up on me. And he won't for you. There's this quote I love, and hilariously I made a slide for it, and I was like, I think I'm supposed to use this quote, but I have no idea why, and now I do. So we throw the quote up. It's by Thomas Merton. He's a monk. A really good one. Here's what it says. Good shepherd, you have a wild and crazy sheep in love with thorns and brambles. Anyone else? Good shepherd, you have a wild and crazy sheep in love with thorns and brambles. Please don't get tired of looking for me. I know you won't, for you have found me. All I have to do is stay found. I want to give you a moment this morning. We call it Selah, and we do it every week, but I want to give you a moment this morning to, if you choose, allow yourself to be found exactly where you are, exactly in this moment. I want to give you a moment to be found, because what being found means is not only that God is with you now, but that he will be with you wherever you go. And I don't know what that looks like for you. For some of you, it may be like the first time ever. And for others of you, it may be like, this is my pattern again and again of being lost and found, in which case you're in good company with the preacher. But I just want to give you a minute. I don't want to be too bossy about it, but to allow some room and to allow some space for you to be where you are and for God to come and find you. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll get off the stage. So God, would you come to the spaces we actually are? Would you give us the courage to acknowledge that, acknowledge the reality of that? Would you give us the courage to look at where we are, to stop trying to see where we wish we were, stop trying to see where we were when it was good, but to just purely before you say, this is where I am. Are you even here? And then God, I ask you in the name of your son to come and find us. And would you, through the supernatural move of the Holy Spirit, make this a room where everyone is found.